For our Old Testament reading this morning, we'll be in the prophet Daniel in the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Daniel 7 opens with Daniel receiving a vision in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And the first part of this vision seems quite fantastic. There's beasts with like a lion with eagle's wings, and there's horns and other things going on. But once we get down to verses 9 through 14, what Daniel sees is a vision of the immortal, invisible God. He sees the Ancient of Days taking seat on his throne. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see the second person of the Trinity coming to the Ancient of Days, being presented to him and receiving a kingdom that can never pass away. And so we'll begin reading in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. For our New Testament reading this morning, we'll be in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 29. At the end of John, chapter 4, Jesus completes his second miracle, also in Cana of Galilee. An official had come to him whose servant was ill, and or his son was ill, and the official came to Jesus because he heard he was in Cana, and asked him to heal his son, which Jesus told him to go back, and that his son would live. And as he was going, his son was healed. Following on this, in John chapter 5, Jesus is now moving towards Jerusalem. And so we'll pick up the story in verse 1 and continue down to verse 29. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Brethren, we are coming to the end of the Olivet Discourse this morning, but we're not going to open there. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. One of my absolute favorite passages. I think one of the passages that was instrumental in bringing me to the Reformed faith. And I say that because I remember reading about it in one of John Piper's earlier writings. And as he was working through it and explaining it, I was in seminary at the time, the second seminary, as a matter of fact, the good one. And as I'm reading through it, I say, well, that can't be. And I write bar or something like that. I think I wrote bunk. All right. And then another year in the same seminary, and it was a good seminary, but it did not teach that. The Lord did some sort of work in my life, and within a year or two, I'm reading back through that very same book, and I'm agreeing with everything it says. And it was all about the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. And they really do lead us into our message today, so I want to begin here. You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. I mean, you followed the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's just describing us in our fallen state. And among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, because we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. And obviously, I'm adding words, because this is the way it hit me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he did it so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of work, so that no one can boast. We are indeed his workmanship. We were created, and we are created in Christ Jesus. And here's the clincher. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for this condensation of our need and of thy mercy and thy love and thy effectual work and this revelation of thy dual purpose, thine own glory, our sanctification through walking in a way that is worthy of our calling. I pray, Lord, now as we move to this final portion of the Olivet Discourse, that they impact of that dual purpose will weigh upon us, Lord, will challenge our thinking. They will encourage us to grow and develop and be used in new, perhaps different ways for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's turn to Matthew 25. We're in Matthew 25. We'll be on verse 31 through 46. The concluding portion. Just point out in passing, because we have been here 4 or 5 weeks at least. To this point, the emphasis of the Olivet Discourse, after assuring everyone these things are going to happen, and really, really bad things are going to happen in the interim, the emphasis has been upon the responsibility of our Lord's disciples to be ready. He says, be ready. To be watchful. He says, keep watch. To be prepared. Make sure you are prepared for his coming. And while the interim is passing, and maybe a lot of time will pass, be faithful. Why? Because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's 24:44. 25:13 says, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And now in this last section, Jesus is going to reveal to us that when that day comes, when that hour arrives, there's going to be some people that are really, really surprised. In other words, if there was ever a message intended to poke at complacent Christians, complacent believers, it is this particular passage. Now, I suspect there's a lot more, but this is where we are. But this isn't exactly new revelation. When the Lord finished the Sermon on the Mount, as he's coming right to the climax of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21, he says, look, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father, he who's in heaven, that'll be the one. On that day, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? But I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're workers of lawlessness. I think King James says workers of iniquity. And then he adds an interesting little parable right at the end, just to illustrate it. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell. And great was the fall thereof. What he's going to say in this passage is that some people will be rewarded for doing some relatively minor things, just kind things to the Lord. But they'll be shocked to learn that it was the Lord they were doing it to. Because they were actually doing these kind things to some relatively insignificant people. Just turned out they were the Lord's people. And others are going to suffer great loss, tragic loss, because they had opportunities. But they weren't interested. They were busy. They neglected. Now, the passage before us, and these are important caveats, the passage before us deals only with works. In fact, when I get to this point in developing the introduction, I went back and changed the title of the message. I mean, yours says that the message is the final judgment. Mine says, saved by grace, judged by works. I was kind of afraid to put that in the bullet because I don't want anybody to misunderstand what's going on here. In a sense, we, as I think Brother Scott alluded to, we are saved by works. But it's not our works. We're saved by Christ's works. Well, we had a chance to be saved by works. We blew it completely, as we studied Sunday nights. It does sound like, well, it deals only with works. There's nothing of grace in this passage. There's nothing said about faith, nothing said about salvation, nothing said about Christ's atoning work on Calvary's cross on behalf of fallen mankind. It almost sounds like, and when we read through it, you'll see what I mean. It almost sounds like our works are the test of whether or not we're actually saved or not. Now, before we get into it, are you comfortable with that? I mean, does that sound different from the way you kind of like to think about things? Does it surprise you someone would suggest it kind of sounds that way? Does it trouble you? Does that sound like something that would undermine the gospel of grace? Well, not if you were paying attention when we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Because you didn't have any trouble when we were dead in trespasses and sin, and out of his great love and deep mercy, he just saved us. He just made us alive so that we could sit with Christ in Christ in the heavenly places. And then he just adds, but you know, that was all so that he would receive the glory and we would do the work prepared beforehand for the foundation of the world. See, there is an intimate connection here. Now, before anybody gets frightened off, I would point out, and if you want a side note, this is a good place to put one, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul's writing the Philippian church, and he calls them his beloved. He says, I know you've always obeyed, and I'm not with you right now, but I know you're going to obey in my absence. So here's what you need to do. You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Uh-oh, well, that sounds, how are we going to do that? Well, you know, theologically, you can't do that. So what are we to do? Well, you remember this, the next verse. It's God who's working in you, both to will, so that you'll be willing to do this, and to work, so that you'll actually work at doing this for his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is your sanctification, that you do the works prepared beforehand to the glory of God, which is why you were saved. So it kind of goes full circle. So now I can say that this passage deals very, very specifically with the evidence on which people are going to be judged. But it is not the cause of either their salvation or their damnation. The works cited are the works that evidence a saved life. But they don't evidence the basis for which you're a kingdom citizen. And that's a really important distinction. Now, by the way, this too isn't new teaching from Jesus. Remember when they're on the road to Caesarea Philippi and Jesus turns to his disciples in Matthew 16 and he says, who do men say that I am? And they get all the various answers. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the majority of them, probably for all of them at that point, he says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. He's absolutely right. About 11 verses later, Jesus tells him that the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person. There's an individuality to that, according to what he has done. Matthew 16, 27. Those are works. Nor should we be surprised to know that Paul makes the same point repeatedly. For instance, in Romans 2, 6, he says he will render to each according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he'll give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath, there'll be fury. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Listen, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one There's the individuality again. So that each one may receive what's due for what he's done in his body, whether good or evil. So the lives we lead, the works we do, apparently they are evidence of some kind. They seem to be evidence of the grace of God at work in us, or evidence of the fact that we've rejected his grace. Now the Lord has used a number of parables in the Olivet Discourse. The last one, the one where the master went away and left the servants with various amounts of talents, you'll recall. There were some that faithfully used their gifts, their abilities, their opportunities, and they magnified their master's glory in a sense. They had twice as much when he returned for him. And they received praise and greater opportunities, increased privileges. There were those that, because they were afraid, because they were disinterested, because they really didn't think of their master the way their mouth said they did, they were viewed entirely different, as worthless and sinful, and they suffered great loss, eternal condemnation. What our Lord's going to do in this passage is reveal our responsibilities as his bondservants, bought with a price, urged to walk worthy of our calling, and tells us how these things are going to be viewed on Judgment Day. So let's look at our text. It's verse 31 through verse 46, and we're just going to work our way through it. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the 25th time in the book of Matthew Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is what the individual was called that came to the Ancient of Days in the passage Elder Mike read from Daniel 7. He's the one that came to the Ancient of Days and received the title to all things. He's the one that received that kingdom which was indestructible, which was eternal, that was absolutely righteous forever. A kingdom would never fail, never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. He refers to himself 25 times as that man. He's coming in his glory. What glory is he going to come in? He's going to come in the glory that he asked the Father for in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, 1 through 5. He says, Lord, now give me back the glory I had when I was with you in the beginning. And of course, the Father's going to answer his prayer. And so he's going to return in that glory. And he's not coming alone. His angels are coming with him. All the angels are coming with him. Those ministering spirits to the saints of God, they're actually doing his will, and they've always been doing his will. They exist to do his will. He's going to come. He's going to come with a mighty host of angels, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Literally, that passage reads, his royal throne of glory. It's a beautiful picture. And then we see that before him, verse 32, will be gathered all the nations. All is one of those words you can't get away from. All the nations are going to be gathered there. This is a universal judgment of all peoples. Now, I realize there's other passages that seem to have, say, other things that see, I don't see how all that fits in here. Well, we're not there. We're here. And the passage says before him are all the nations. Well, it says these nations are going to be gathered. Who are the gatherers? Well, we've encountered the gatherers twice back in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, 41, at the end of one of his parables, he said, I'm going to send forth all my angels at the end of the age, and they're going to gather all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. In Matthew 24, 31, he's going to send forth his angels to gather his elect from all the four winds. The gatherers are the angels, and they're not going to miss anybody. And they're not going to make any mistakes. What's going to happen when they're gathered? 32 continues. People will be separated one from another. That doesn't say peoples will be separated. You know, the Arabs will go over here. The Israelis will go over here. The Assyrians will go. That doesn't what it says. It says people, individuals will be separated. That's what the one from another is about. In the same way that a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, I didn't quite understand what this was all about. Now, if you've seen pictures of the Middle East, what you see is the sheep and goats look a whole lot like each other. They don't hear. I mean, you know a goat when you see a goat here, and you know a sheep when you see a sheep here. It isn't that way in other parts of the world. They all look like kind of rag bags, all right? But goats are much more susceptible to cold than sheep. And so at the end of the day, if it's going to be one of those cold winter nights in the desert, can get very cold, you have to separate the goats and get them someplace where they're out of the elements. The sheep are on there, they can handle it. But you separate them. And everybody hearing Jesus say this knows exactly what he means. There's always going to be that separation. And everybody understood that. Well, he says the sheep are going to be on the right. The goats are on the left. And everybody would understand that too, because the right hand was the hand of favor. In fact, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. It's probably interesting that Jacob named his last son Benjamin, the son of his right hand. You think they had trouble with Joseph. Imagine a little Benjamin come along, the last of the line, and he's obviously Daddy's new favorite. That didn't work out too well for that Benjamin either. So the sheep are in the place of honor on the right hand. And then, verse 34, the king. You know, the Lord has been talking about this kingdom. It was previewed by John the Baptist, and his message is taken up. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is coming. When you those that will inherit the kingdom. All right. Now, and only now, he refers to himself as the king. That shouldn't come as a great revelation. We've kind of suspected that's what it was all along. But he's now the king who's come in his glory and is sitting on his glorious throne will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. There's an invitation to those that the Father has blessed. Well, how did he bless them? He blessed them by setting his love upon them, by demonstrating his great mercy toward them, by calling them to life out of being dead in trespasses and sin. And they have been blessed to the Father. So come, inherit the kingdom. Now, what do you have to do to earn an inheritance? Nothing. I mean, you can't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift. And it's entirely in the hand of the giver as to whether or not you're going to get an inheritance. Inherit the kingdom. Those that are blessed of the Father are absolutely assured of a place in the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's no afterthought about this. There's no Scofield Bible reference notes from the bottoms up. This was the original plan, but that didn't work out, so now God has this other plan, and he'll get that back to that plan later. That's not the way it worked. The plan of redemption, as we looked at a Sunday or two ago, Sunday evening ago, it was the same plan right from the beginning. God's never had to change his mind or never had to change plans. It was always God's plan. It was always part of what Hebrews 13, 20, and 21 calls the everlasting covenant. The covenant, it isn't just an eternal covenant that's going to go that way forever. I've said it backwards. The eternal covenant that goes in both directions forever because it involves eternal beings. It's a covenant within the Godhead. Not just everlasting, but eternal. It's the outworking of that. It was prepared before your birth. It was prepared before the birth of those people that heard him. So, if they were already part of it, how could any works have earned any of it? They couldn't. They were simply chosen to be part of it. Ephesians 1:4, chosen before the foundation of the world. Now, if something is repeated in Scripture twice, the pastor always says, this is really important because it got doubled down on. And that there is a sense in which that's the whole point of saying something twice. The verily, verilies work that way. But what if something was emphasized four times? And that's really what we see in this passage. And what's emphasized four times seems to be a very practical guide to Christian discipleship. I mean, this isn't terribly difficult to follow. Jesus is not teaching that doing these things will in any sense earn anybody their salvation. But he is teaching that God really has blessed his people and he's brought them into his kingdom, and he's citing the kind of evidence that ought to be there that shows they belong in his kingdom. And so what is that evidence? What is it that reveals that God's at work in people's lives? Verse 35, 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You know, I emphasize the me's there because the me's are rather striking, aren't they? I mean, six of them there. All men need to eat. All men have to drink. Men certainly aren't meant to live in isolation. That doesn't work well at all. Gracious hospitality has obviously been extended and certainly being commended here. Naked people are people that can't even afford rags. It's abject poverty. I mean, you might not, you know, we're not doctors, but people that are ill really do feel isolated. And in Jesus' day, when you went to prison, if somebody didn't come and bring you something to eat, you just starved. It wasn't a rehab facility. The sort of thing that he's talking about happening to people is the sort of thing that he told his disciples in Matthew 10. When you go out and share the gospel, you're going to go into places and you're going to say, "Peace, the peace of God be to you," and it isn't going to come back to you. I mean, bad things can happen there. And you're going to be thrown out of synagogues. You're going to be beaten. Some of you are going to be killed. And then Paul went around and demonstrated how that works. First he was doing it, and then it was being done to him the rest of his ministry. Well, the amazing thing here is what we see in verse 37. Because the righteous, that'd be the sheep, are going to answer. Now, the only reason they're sheep is because God did something. God made them his sheep. But their answer is, they're shocked. Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They are clearly surprised. Now, their salvation did not depend upon good works. They were kind of just doing stuff that other people, as a general rule, just didn't feel like they... Not that people don't get moved by emotion, and our advertising system is really good at moving people by emotion. But people are just... Believers are just compelled by something within, to reach out because they're different. They can't look at things like they used to. They have souls of compassion that are different from an unsaved person. They're asking, we were just doing what we thought we should do. And the answer from the Lord is, yeah, you're right. That's exactly why you're doing it. You're doing it because you thought you should do it. The king will answer them in verse 40, truly I say to you. And now, for the 25th time, he's using that phrase. Truly, I'm telling you this. You did it to one of the least of my brothers, and when you did, you were doing it to me. First time I read through this, I thought about when Mary and his brothers and sisters came to him, you know, they're outside and he's inside the house of Capernaum, and hey, your brother, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside and they're calling for you. And Jesus says, well, it's Matthew 12:49, who are my brothers and sisters? And then he looks around his disciples and he says, these are my brothers. My followers are my brothers. But probably the most striking illustration of this is Saul on the road to Damascus. When that blinding light knocks him to the ground and he hears the voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul wasn't persecuting him. Saul was out there persecuting those Christians. He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus Christ, whom you're persecuting. You know, I don't know what's going on in Saul's brain at that point, but I suspect the lights all came on. Because the next thing out of his mouth is, Lord, what do you have me do? See? Don't you wish it worked that way with all of us? Some of us are obviously a lot thicker between the ears than Saul of Tarsus. But a mighty work of God was done virtually instantaneously. Now, I'm not saying non-Christians shouldn't be the recipients of our gracious attention. But there are priorities involved, and we'll get to it at the end of this message. That's our Lord's response as you're caring for one another. If you're caring for your brethren, you're caring for me, and as a believer, you can't not do that. But what about the others? Verse 41, then he, the king, will say to those on his left. He doesn't say come to them. He says, depart from me. He doesn't say they're blessed of the Father. He says, you're cursed, and we will see they are cursed by their own works. In some cases, by their lack of works. And they're not coming in to an inherited kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. They're departing into eternal fire. It's the fire, it's the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. The place that Isaiah 5:14 says had to be enlarged to receive sinful men. In the King James, it says hell. In our version, it says Sheol had to be enlarged. There's just so many to fill it. It's the place where all evil will dwell. All unrighteousness will dwell eternally. Why? Well, because I was hungry and you gave me no food. And I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Now, he's not really going to internal motives here. Just bottom line, did you do it? No. You know, I spent a little time researching and kind of lost the train of thought. There's a wonderful Dickens character, a woman, who just loves the orphans in Africa and works her fingers to the bone getting people to give money for the little orphans in Africa. And she's got 8 or 10 scruffy little dirty children that obviously are being neglected. There's a picture there. There's a picture there. People can get so wrapped up in themselves and their own concerns, they can become totally indifferent to the plight of others. Well, these people immediately respond, but Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? They're just as surprised as the sheep were. Probably some of these followed that. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this and this, this? It really comes down, yeah, but why did you do it? Because his answer in 45 is, I say to you, as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. It's not that they went out and did something terrible, something so horrendous they couldn't possibly be of the Lord. It's that they just didn't do what was the right thing to do. And sometimes the right thing to do can be very hard. Something is so obvious. Bring extra oil. You know, just bring oil so if the bridegroom shows up in the middle of the night, you got as much oil as everybody else. Sometimes it's so simple. Why didn't you just put the little bit of money I gave you in the bank so it could earn interest when I got back? How hard would that have been? But no, you want to come up with these crazy stories about how you're afraid of me, so you hit it in the ground? You see? See, these things all come together here. So I think those individuals go away, verse 46, into eternal punishment. But the righteous go into eternal life. Now, it's interesting because some Bible versions substitute one of those eternals with an everlasting. It's exactly the same word. Whatever one group has, the other have exactly the same thing. Now, in our world, in our lives, in and around our little church family, we have a lot of illness. We have a lot of fearfulness. We have a lot of uncertainty about the future. We have in the people we know and love and care about and interact with, I don't think it's more than anybody else, but it just seems to be a phenomenal percentage of people that we know that are imprisoned mentally or emotionally, particularly, by the consequences of decisions that they make in their lives. And, you know, and we are supposed to help them see there is freedom from those things. You are not the result of all the terrible choices you made. There is a choice to live differently for the glory of God. In the light of this passage, then how should we respond? Well, I think first and foremost, we have to respond in concentric circles. You impact those closest to us first. In your home, in your marriage, then in your home, then in your church family, then in your community, then in greater and greater concentric circles. Got a whole series of passages that I'm going to refer to. I'd be happy to give you the list. I will email you the whole thing if you want it. But it's all based upon a single Greek word, allelon. And the single Greek word, allelon, is translated one another. Believers. Jesus Christ, John 13:4, a new commandment I give to you, that you love allelon. That you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, that the Lord would increase and abound in your love one for another and for all. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, you yourself, you've been taught by God that you ought to love one another. So love one another, Romans 12:10, with a brotherly affection. Well, what does loving one another with a brotherly affection look like in a home, in a family, in a church? And then as we expand the circle out into the community, it looks like this. Romans 12:6, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:13, don't pass judgment on one another. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. That's what the passage says. Four times we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we're not instituting that as like a third anything. Well, what is being conveyed there is that you genuinely care for people. You really care for them. You're glad to see them. You want what's best for them. Even if sometimes that requires telling them things they don't necessarily want to hear. This is a little topical. 1 Corinthians 11:33, when you come time to eat, wait for one another. We don't have to worry about that today. There's plenty. But it is a command to be so considerate of others that just in case there isn't enough food, I don't mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11 tells us to comfort one another. Galatians 5:13 tells us through love to serve one another. Ephesians 4:2 and Colossians 3:13 tells us we need to bear one another's burdens, to bear with one another in love, to be kind to one another, to submit to one another, to be teaching and admonishing one another with real wisdom, to encourage one another, to build up one another. We ought to be exhorting one another every day to grow in our understanding of the Lord's will for our lives. Hebrews 10:24 says, consider, think, meditate on how you can stir up one another to love and to good works. It really involves not failing to meet together regularly. It really does involve coming to church and being among the people of God. That's an encouragement one to another. Yes, James says in James 5:16, we ought to confess our sins to one another. We certainly ought to be praying for one another. And we ought to love one another earnestly with a pure heart. Because that kind of love really does cover a multitude of sins. We're not just looking to pick at one another. 1 John concludes with a whole series of simply love one another's. But perhaps the best place to end is 2 John 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, he's writing to a church, not as though I'm writing to you a new commandment. This is the commandment we've all had right from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself taught that greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his brother. The elements before us, the bread, the grape juice, represent the body and blood of one who voluntarily, willingly laid down his life for his brothers and his sisters. He was raised, he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, he's drawn those brothers and sisters from death unto life, from darkness unto light, and now he calls us to his table. Let us come committed to live lives worthy of that calling. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that you didn't leave us as we deserve to be left, that you gathered us away from ourselves and into a body of believers, into a family of believers who have one faith and a unity of spirit and a desire to serve you and to be used for your glory. And we pray, Lord, you would use this message to help us grow in our understanding and application of these truths, so that we can with confidence look to that great day when we will hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Amen.